Well, the idea of submitting to authority in our culture is almost like a cuss word. Submission. It feels icky to people in our society. I don't know exactly why. Well, I do. It's really that we just want to be our own gods. We want to rule ourselves and don't want to submit to other authorities. Think about relationships with bosses. A lot of times the conflict can come not necessarily because of the boss, but because of us. Because we don't want to submit to the authority of a boss. Or think about politicians. They are vested with a certain amount of authority over society, and we don't want to submit to public policy. We want to break the laws. You know, if you want to see how disobedient and sinful a person's heart is, just tell them what not to do. And they're going to push up to that line and see about how close they can get. You can see it everything in our society from the American Revolution with phrases like live free or die or don't tread on me. It's kind of ingrained into our culture. Or you can even see it in the 60s in the sexual revolution. If we're honest, this resonates in each of our hearts and our minds too, this kind of bucking up against authority, whether it's a father figure, whether it's a husband if you're married. But that's the ethos of all mankind after the fall, the sin in the Garden of Eden. I will be king. I will rule my life. Frank Sinatra put it well. My way. I did it my way. Or the poem Invictus. You know, I am the master of my fate. I can't remember the exact phrase, but I determined my own destiny. I will be king. Well, this morning we see authority. We see authority vested in where true authority comes from God, but we see it primarily in the Lord Jesus Christ. Authority. So here's the big idea of the text. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. The big idea is this. Jesus has authority. Jesus has authority. He is king. And our sin is responsible for his death. And the fear of man is a roadblock to Christ. I'll say that one more time. Jesus has authority. Our sin is responsible for his death. And the fear of man is a roadblock to Christ. And then here's the outline. Do you reject authority? There's three questions. Do you reject authority? Number two, would you kill Jesus? Would you kill Jesus? And then number three, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? It's my hope that God will use this text to help us to see and submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, to help us to see how our sinful hearts are deceived, to love sin, and how our fear and lack of honesty with God can stand in the way of our relationship with God through Christ. So the first point, do you reject authority? Look at verses 1 through 11 in Mark chapter 11. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking, Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus, he's walking in the temple complex again. The last time, so last week we considered this, they were there. Jesus drove out those who were selling in the Gentile court, the money changers and those who were selling the animals there. He overturned tables. He messed the whole place up. He was cleaning the place up. And Jesus, he's meeting the religious establishment of his day head on, and he's not afraid of conflict. Can you see that? Almost everywhere that Jesus has gone up to this point in the gospel, according to Mark, is conflict everywhere, everywhere. So when we see Jesus Christ in his word, we can't be shocked that there's going to be conflict as we are brought under submission to the authority of King Jesus Christ. So conflict. He's not afraid of it. He's happy to go there in order for the salvation, to accomplish the salvation of his people. So look at verses 27 through 28 again. It says this. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Well, the answer to the question is clear. It's God. God gave Jesus the authority to do this. Who else can clean the temple out like this? As Jesus cleared the place, he quoted God's words. This is from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8. "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, "I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." So from the Old Testament, God's plan was not just the salvation of Israel. It was of Gentiles, non-Jews too. It was always God's plan to display his beauty and his glory and manifest that to the nations, not just for the Jews. But the preservation of Israel was so that Jesus might be given, that we would have a covenant line through whom Jesus would be born to save us from our sins. And also in the temple, there was an existing Jewish prohibition at the time. And it said this, that a man may not enter the temple mount with his staff or his sandal or his wallet or with the dust upon his feet, nor may he make it of it a short bypath, still less may he spit there. And yet they're selling animals there, and they're exchanging money to scrape off some money for themselves so that they'd make a little bit of money when these people are coming to just worship God. Jesus was being faithful to the Bible. Can you see that? So his authority was clearly from God, but it was from the scriptures, and it was from the Jewish tradition that was rooted in the scriptures as well. And ultimately, the authority that Jesus did this with was his own authority, as God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. And then look at what Jesus does. He makes a verbal contract with these guys about John the Baptist. Did this baptism come from man, or did it come from heaven? And they seem kind of like they're paralyzed and frozen a little bit. Look at why they didn't want to answer. Look at verse 31. "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?'" So why didn't they want to believe John? Why didn't they want to believe John's baptism? What was their hesitation to embrace John the Baptist? Well, they knew that John preached Christ. He told them to believe in the one who would come after him, who he was not worthy to untie his sandals. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 11, but flip over to Mark chapter 1 again. Just as a reminder of John the Baptist, flip over to Mark chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him," John the Baptist, "and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So he's preaching Jesus. John is preaching Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. Christ just means Messiah. It's not like a normal last name. But Christ, it means Messiah, anointed one. And John was preaching that Jesus is that Messiah, that Christ, who would come to fulfill the Hebrew Scriptures. And Jesus was the fire that animated John's life. Even as he leapt in his mother Elizabeth's womb, when Mary came near when she was pregnant with Christ. John's baptism affirmed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And Jesus' baptism was an announcement and an installation of Jesus as that Messiah. So they weren't going to affirm that, because if they affirmed John the Baptist, they're affirming Jesus. They were afraid of the people who looked up to John, and they didn't want to affirm that John was a prophet. So, since they wouldn't come clean with Jesus, he's not going to play along. Can you see that? They're trying to corner him, and he just won't play along. Well, first, two things. First, Jesus' authority, it didn't come from the people. So think of government. Where does our president, Congress, and the Supreme Court derive its power? Do you know the answer? Brady, you better know it. From the people, right? Right. From the people. So, you know, ultimately God rules all the governments of the world, but the power of earthly government generally comes through popular uprising of some sort, or the people of some way. Even kings and even dictators, they ride on the waves of the approval of some powerful group of people. Even when a leader rules people with an iron fist, he rose to power in some kind of popular uprising. The power wasn't in himself, but it came from the people that he led. Jesus, his power and his authority is totally different. It needs no justification. It's a power that doesn't derive from the permission of people. He owns the place. Can you see that? He owns the temple. He owns you. He owns the cosmos. What's that children's song? He holds the whole world in his hand, right? And we're taught that in church from a young age, but it's true. His authority and his power does not come from permission from a people. So we don't make Jesus the Lord of our lives. God powerfully opens our eyes to see that he is Lord of our lives. And there's nothing in us that comes from our power that makes Jesus anything. He rules. We either see it or we don't. And we will either submit to it or we will suffer terribly under it. So friends, whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus, he has authority in your life. You may not realize it now, but when he comes back, riding on the clouds, to judge the living and the dead, we will all know and see that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. Second, when God comes into his house, he displays his glorious authority and cleans it up. True, acceptable worship of God is no longer confined, though, to a temple in Jerusalem like it was during this time that we see in this text. So remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So, after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, true acceptable worship of God is empowered by his spirit, Holy Spirit. It's in spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit in accordance with truth, the Word of God, the Bible. Through Christ, our bodies then become temples where God has pitched his tent. When God powerfully saves sinners through the gospel, his Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the heart of believers. So then our bodies are God's temple. Our hearts are God's temple. The New Testament even speaks of a local church, the people, not the building necessarily, the people, the gathering, the congregation, as God's temple. So I'm explaining that so we can make some application from Jesus cleansing the temple in Jerusalem to thinking about how he can cleanse our hearts. So when Jesus comes into a person's heart, he cleans house. Likewise, Jesus is the head of the local church. The church is meant to display God's glory, not men, not our creativity. The church is meant to reflect the beauty of Jesus Christ. And as we grow up in our faith, God shapes us more and more into Christ's likeness. As we worship Jesus with all of our life increasingly reflects the beauty of our Savior. So how does Jesus' authority take root in your life? Ask yourself that question. What does Jesus' authority look like in your life? What are the implications of his authority in your life? What does he want from us? Well, friends, he wants our love. He wants our love. He wants our life. He wants us to find our joy in submission to his authority. He wants us to worship him with all of our lives. You know, and we can't agree with the society that submission is not a beautiful thing. The last words of King David is a beautiful description of authority in the life of God's people. Listen to what David wrote. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 23. The God of Israel said, "The rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after the rain." It's a beautiful picture of authority and the blessing of submission to authority, especially God's authority in the life of a believer, or submission to what good authority is on this earth. So shut your eyes for a second, okay? Close your eyes. And it's in the middle of winter right now, but imagine it's a spring, okay? The warm spring morning. And think of the beauty of the warmth, of the beams of the sun as it shines, as the sun rises, and the power of the sun. It warms the soil, the seeds germinate, and life springs up. Think of the beauty of grass rising from the ground, and the buds forming on trees. And think of the beauty of the dew in a spring morning as it shines, as it glitters, like sparkling as the sun rises. It's as if the plant leaps up with joy that they are given life and vitality by the power of the sun. Well, friends, you can open your eyes again. This is what the authority of Christ is like to us. It gives life. It strengthens. It heals. It brings the dead to life. The dead heart lies dead in the ground like a seed. And when God's grace and the gospel beams into a dead heart, the power of God brings forth life and joy. Praise God for the gospel. So here's a question. Is Jesus the Lord and King of your life? As we grow up as Christians, we will grow in our understanding of Jesus as Lord. But if you reject the authority of Jesus as Lord, then you may not be a Christian. Jesus wants to make a home in you. When he comes into a life, he reorders it. So again, there's going to be some conflict there. It's not easy to be a Christian, because as we read God's word, we see our sin in light of the perfections of a holy God, and his standard is perfection, and we see that we're not perfect. But he reordered our life. He promises to grow us up in our salvation, even as we fight to grow. It's not easy, and we want to buck up against his authority at times. But friends, just throw out the old and let Christ have his way in your heart and in your life. When we love Christ, our affections are reordered. Thomas Chalmers, he lived in the early 1800s. He had a sermon that he preached talking about how a new affection is expulsive to sin. So when we trust in Christ, when the Holy Spirit indwells the heart of a believer, sin becomes ugly to us. You know, so if you struggle with assurance of your salvation, just ask yourself this question. Do you hate sin? Do you hate sin? We fall into sin sometimes, and we have to confess and repent and trust in Christ anew and afresh. But ask yourself, even though you sinned, did you hate it? there's something in your conscience or in your heart that wants to just kill that, to get rid of that. Well, friend, be encouraged. You know, if you hate sin, you know, God is working in your heart to shape you more like Christ. So be encouraged in light of your sin. You know, let your love be shaped and molded in the love that Christ has for you. Let your joy be built upon nothing less than Jesus. And don't let your pride steal your joy. Submit to King Jesus. And the second point is a question. Would you kill Jesus? Would you kill Jesus? Look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And when they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus came to his people. He came to Israel. They had the word of God. They had the teaching and preaching of the prophets, and they rejected Christ. They are the tenants, really, in this text. And specifically, the people mentioned in this text, the high priest or the chief priest, the elders, and the scribes. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the people were shouting Psalm 118. We've thought about this, but they said, "Hosanna, oh save, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now Jesus is quoting Psalm 118 to talk about how they are rejecting him. And look at that verse 9 again. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. God is a wrathful God for those who reject him. They face, for those of us who reject God, we face his eternal wrath. We face hell, destruction. The point of the parable is that Jesus is the Son. God owns the temple, which is where they are. God is the owner of this world and the cosmos. God created everything out of nothing. Not because he had any need of anything, but because it was an expression of his power, of his glory. And in the creation, he created our first parents, Adam and Eve. If they disobeyed him, they could look forward to only death and God's wrath. If they obeyed him, they could live forever in the pleasure and favor of God for eternity. And what they chose was rejection, rebellion. They chose disobedience. That's what sin is, doing what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. And they rejected him. And friends, we all fell in them. We all sinned in Adam and Eve, in our first parents, and we all deserve his wrath. We, in this story, we are the stewards, really. Even as the teachers and the leaders in the temple in Jerusalem were the stewards of God's word and of the worship of God, so now through Christ, as our bodies and our lives are God's temple, as he dwells in his people, we need to be warned to not be the stewards in this text. The human heart is not happy with mere stewardship, but in ruling and an ownership, power. The natural disposition of the human heart is the desire to be kings without any king that rules over us. That was the point of the serpent's temptation in the Garden of Eden. He said this, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In disobedience, the human race fell headlong into sin, constant rebellion with God. The bad news is that there's nothing that we can do to commend ourselves to God. We have no hope in and of ourselves. But that leads to the power of the good news of God in Jesus Christ, the one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, sent the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived the life that none of us have lived, perfectly pleasing to God, without sin. He died the death that his people deserve, bearing their sin, bearing their guilt, their filth, their shame, and bearing God's wrath in his people's place on the cross. But this is where we have to ask this question then. Who are we in the parable of the tenants? Who are we? We're not the owner. We're not the son. That leaves the servants and the tenants. And I'd like to say that I'm the servant who is either beaten or faithfully killed for the owner. But I'm more like the tenant, the one who killed the son. So there's the question. Would you kill the son? Would you kill the son? Our initial reaction might be, well, no. I wouldn't kill the son. I wouldn't kill Jesus. But in our sin, this is exactly what we've done. Our rebellion against God led to the death of the Son. We may not be the chief priests, the Pharisees, or the elders of the temple in Jerusalem, but we are stewards of this temple, of our hearts and of our lives. We were created in God's image. We were created to be those in whom God dwelled by His Holy Spirit. We were created to be a mirror, as if reflecting the beauty and the glory of God's sovereign dominion and rulership of the cosmos. Every person was made for God. But in our stewardship, we rejected God. We are the tenants because we wanted to be God and King. We wanted the inheritance and the ownership of what belongs to God. We wanted what was not ours. And when we fell in Adam and Eve, we chose to kill the Son. We chose to kill the Son in our sin. When we embrace sin, it's a rejection of Jesus Christ. The hymns that we sang earlier pointed to this. How deep the Father's love for us. One of the verses said this: "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And ultimately, it was the love of Christ for sinners like us to make atonement for our sin, to reconcile us to God, that held Christ upon the cross. It was his love for us that held him on the cross. But we're responsible for our sin that put him there. He chose the cross, but it was for our sin. And then the song we sang, "Ah, Holy Jesus," listen to this verse. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee, upon Jesus? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. My sin has led to the destruction of the Son, undone thee. It was me, Lord Jesus. I it was deny thee. I crucified thee. When we start to think that we are kings instead of tenants or stewards, it's a declaration of war. When he comes and stakes a claim on your heart and your life, what's your reaction? What's your reaction? Do you hide? Do you try to avoid Christ? But God, in his grace to soften the hearts of his people, this is the power of the gospel in salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel breaks our hearts. our hate against God has made us murderers. And Jesus even taught that if we're merely angry with our brother, that we are guilty of murder. And this is the work of God in regeneration. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs. Instead of trying to kill Jesus and take the heirship, the inheritance for our own, Jesus willingly went to the cross to make us sons and daughters of the living God. Friends, we say that we wouldn't kill the Son, but in our sin, that's what we've done. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. He bore the sin of His people. He bore what we deserve for our rebellion. He is powerfully able to save. And look at verse 12 of chapter 12. Who are you afraid of? Who are you afraid of? And they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people. For they perceived that He, Jesus, had told the parable against them. So they left Him and went away. They rejected the King. This is a refrain that we've seen in this text again and again. Look at verse 31 through 32 of 11, chapter 11. There it said this, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say, why then did you not believe Him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. They were afraid. Who are they afraid of? Who are they? Who are the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders afraid of? They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the wrong person. Notice their primary motivation wasn't necessarily God's glory or what God had outlined in His word. Their primary motivation was the fear of the people. And friends, we can do sinful and irrational things when we are driven by the fear of man. Ed Welch wrote this book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. I'd recommend this. It's really helpful to analyze the ways that you are motivated and driven by the fear of man instead of the fear of God. But when people are big and God is small, he wrote this. Fear, in the biblical sense, is a much broader word. It includes being afraid of someone, but it extends to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people or needing people. That's exactly what these guys were doing. Fear of man can take a number of forms in our life. So peer pressure, kids. Peer pressure at school. There's a lot of other kids that do a lot of things. Don't let what is popular at school be your motivation for doing things. What does God have to say? What would God have you do? And peer pressure is doing something because something's popular, something's cool. But we need to get in our mind that what is cool is what pleases God. We can fall into this as a church too. Do we do things in certain ways as a church because it pragmatically works? Do we do things as a church because that's just the way that it's always been done? Do we do things as a church because someone wrote a new book that's popular, that everybody's talking about? No, we don't. We want to let God display His glory in His church through the Word of God. That's why we want to pray the Bible. That's why we want to sing the Bible. Why we want to see the Bible in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Why we want to hear the Bible read and proclaimed in the preaching and teaching of His Word. You know, we want to be driven by what the Scripture says about what a church is. So ask yourself that question. What is a church? What does the Bible say about what we do together as a church? Let's let that drive us. And historically, that's been called the regulative principle. Letting the Scriptures regulate what we do together as a church. Let's let God shape our church, even in this early phase where we're small. Let him shape our church through his word, not through the fear of man, not through pragmatism, not through popularity. Fight the fear of man with the fear of God. And then, do you do things merely to go with the flow of culture? Culture. Do you find yourself saying, well, everyone else is doing it? My friends, this kind of thinking, it may be an attempt to justify your sin simply because everyone else is doing it. Or maybe you're overcommitted. Do you say yes to everything, even if you don't want to do it or it's unwise to do it? So friend, here's your diagnosis. You're a people pleaser if you can't say no. So trust God in your limitation. You know, I'm thankful every single night when we have to go to bed. We need rest. It's a reminder that we're not God every single day. We are limited, finite people. Don't be afraid to say no. God's in control. He's got this. What are the things that I'm committed to that stand in the way of taking time with my worship of God daily as I pray or as I read his word? Are there things that you could say no to in order to spend more time with other brothers and sisters in Christ, in our church, and building up discipleship relationships with each other? And then how do you view yourself? What's your self-esteem? Do you value your self-worth based upon comparisons with everybody else? Does your heart struggle to believe that you have value just because of what other people think or say about you? And would it be just mortifying for you to go to the grocery store in your pajamas? You might struggle with the fear of man. No, there's a level of decency as well. Don't let people's opinions of you or your assumption about what other people think about you color how you think about your value and your worth. Let God's opinion of you through Christ color how you see your value and your worth. If you're a Christian, your identity is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get down when you feel like other people don't like you? When you feel like you're not popular? Friends, beware of the fear of man. It can rule us without even knowing it. Think of this in regard to marriage. Do you need something from your spouse? Respect, to be heard, something else. Ed Welch, in that book, he said this. Think carefully here. Certainly God is pleased when there is good communication and a mutual honor between spouses. But for many people, the desire for these things has roots in something that is far from God's design for his image bearers. Unless you understand the biblical parameters of marital commitment, your spouse will become the one you fear. Your spouse will control you. Your spouse will quietly take the place of God in your life. So consider your heart's idolatry, even just in pleasing your spouse. And we could parse this out to any number of relationships. But if you struggle with these things, read that book. He walks through Scripture and helps you identify different ways that you can fight the sin of making people bigger than God in your life. And he takes six steps to do it, but he fleshes it out. It's a really helpful book. So how does your fear of man manifest in your life? The opinions of and expectations of other people. How does your fear of man control your life? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the temple, they didn't feel like they could be honest with Jesus because they feared the people. You see that in the text? What authority did they think Jesus was doing these things with? Do you remember? What authority do they think that Jesus is doing these things with? In Mark chapter 3, verse 22, this is what they said. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying about Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, the Lord of the flies. He's possessed by Beelzebul, and the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. If they would only be honest with Jesus, he would be honest with them. Do you see that? But he recognizes that they won't listen because they aren't willing to be honest with themselves and with Christ. And so they reject him. And he doesn't fully reveal himself to them at that time. Friends, be honest with Jesus. Be honest with the Lord. He knows all things. He knows your heart better than you do. You have nothing to hide because all things are exposed before his eyes. This was one of the first reactions when we fell in sin. So back to Adam and Eve again. They tried to what? They tried to hide from God. Sin loves darkness. If we would only shine the light of truth on who we are, what we think, and lay it all before Jesus, then we can begin to fight against our sin. You can't kill what you can't see. And our enemy loves to work under the cover of darkness. Isolation. So friends, let's cultivate a church where confessing our sin to each other is normal. Not just in the prayer of confession when we gather together in the morning, but just telling each other our failures and asking for each other to pray for each other for more of God's grace. So first, confess your sin to God and repent, turn from your sin, but then turn and confess to each other as well. Is there a passage in the Bible or a doctrine that's hard for you to understand or hard to you, for you to submit to? Be honest. Be honest with each other about it. And let's search the scriptures and ask the Lord to bring clarity. Or do you struggle with a secret sin that nobody knows about and you're ashamed to bring it out in the open? Friend, don't be ashamed. Tell it to God and confess it to each other and let's help each other to fight our sin. Don't hide from each other. Don't be afraid of each other. And don't let your fear of man isolate you from God and the body of Christ, the fullness of Christ in a local church. So friends, let's steward each other's trusts well too. When someone tells you of their struggle with sin or a sinful background that they struggled with in the past, don't take that as an opportunity to beat them up and shame them. Pray for them. Turn your eyes together upon Jesus and remember the gospel. Help each other to persevere in your faith in Christ. Help each other to fight sin and help each other to repent. So friends, cultivate relationships like this, that you can trust Christ together, that you can expose your life to each other and help each other to fight your sin. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, come to Christ. Let the truth of the gospel shine into your heart and expose your sin. Let him deal with your sin and share it with others too. I'd love nothing more than to talk about what the gospel is with anybody who doesn't trust in Christ afterward. But turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, just to close, come to Christ with all of your pain. Come to Christ with all of your sin, with all of your struggles. God is a gracious God and merciful God. Humble your heart before King Jesus. And pray that in your sin, that you wouldn't be like the stewards who refused the son. Or like the scribes and the chief priests and the elders who rejected the son and went away. So friend, do you reject Jesus' authority? Would you kill Jesus? And who are you afraid of? In our sin, we would reject Christ. It was because of our sin that Jesus went to the cross. And we are too often afraid of the wrong thing. But through the gospel, Christ has purchased us to be sons and daughters of the one true and living God. He bore our sin and God's wrath that we deserve for it. Only turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Well, the last song that we're going to sing is Come Ye Sinners. And it sums this up well. And this is the first verse. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. So friends, even as Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body but can't touch the soul. Fear him who could destroy both body and soul in hell. Put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Give your life to King Jesus. Please stand as we sing this last song.